Please remain standing for the reading of Scripture from John chapter 17, verses 1 through 10 and verses 20 through 26. You'll find this on page 13 of the worship bulletin. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, let me say again to you, members of Park Cities, a word of thanks for the privilege of being part of the ministry of the church and the ministry of Winter Grace this year. It's been a joy to see old friends again, getting older, but the inner man is being renewed day by day, and in that we rejoice together. We've been thinking today about the privileges and blessings of our fellowship with the Lord Jesus, our communion and union with him. And we thought this morning about what it means for us to find ourselves in Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that this is his aspiration. I want to be found in Christ. And I want us to think further this evening about this communion we have with the Lord Jesus by thinking on this subject of how it is we come to know ourselves in Christ and to know and understand what it means to belong to him. And in order to do this well, I think we need to look at our relationship with the Lord Jesus now from a somewhat different angle. That is to say, we need to learn to see ourselves the way the Lord Jesus sees us. I remember when I was a young Christian, there was a very popular evangelistic text that was threatening to put the fear of death into you. It was the words of Jesus What think ye of Christ? And sometimes, as I listened to that text, I used to think perhaps the more important question is, what does Christ think of ye? But the more I thought about it, the more terrifying that thought seemed to be. And to tell the truth, I suspect that that is the way many of us actually think. We do not think nearly often enough of what the Lord Jesus thinks about us. This morning in Philippians 3, we certainly saw what the Apostle Paul thinks about the Lord Jesus. He wants to rejoice in the overwhelming and surpassing excellency of the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ as his Lord. But you know, it is equally important for us to have a biblical understanding of how the Lord Jesus thinks about us. And as we patiently listen to his word, we, I think, discover that there are oceans of grace in the way in which the Lord Jesus does actually think about us. And we diminish ourselves and our privileges by not meditating often enough and deeply enough on what it is that the Lord Jesus thinks about me. I remember when, at the age of 17, I suppose, I left home for university, and it never crossed my mind once that my parents would be thinking about me. Yes, there was the regular weekly letters from my mother twice a week. There was the regular weekly letter from the dutiful son once a week. But despite that absolutely demanded discipline, I gave very little thought to the concept that my father and mother might be sitting at home thinking about me and talking about me, and it never really dawned on me until our own children left home. It never really crossed my mind. And there was another thing that I think I had long forgotten, perhaps in my unwisdom and arrogance. I'd forgotten the number of times my mother and father said to me, "Sinclair, you need to know that we know you better than you know yourself." And those two things have become for me a kind of parable of sometimes what we lack in our Christian lives and in the joy of our communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of him, but we rarely contemplate how often and how much or in what way the Lord Jesus thinks about us. And as certainly in our modern age, we want to know who we really are in Christ, it's so important, isn't it, that we listen to what he says about us, because he does actually know us better than we think we know ourselves. And that is why these verses in John 17, this prayer that is so often described as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, must have meant so much to the apostles who heard it. It was a window into the heart of Jesus and how much he thought of them. And it was also a window for them into how much better the Lord Jesus knew them than they knew themselves. You know, I'm sure, that for centuries this has been known as the high priestly prayer, not because it's called that, but because it seems to be modeled on the prayerful preparation of the high priest in the Old Testament as he prepared for the great day of atonement described in Leviticus 16. How he would pray first of all for himself and his own ministry. And then he would gather into his prayers intercession for those who shared the priestly ministry and for his family and for his own closest relatives, and then he would expand that prayer to all Israel. And that's exactly what Jesus does in a gospel sense, doesn't he? He begins praying about himself. He longs for the glory that he had tasted before the world began to be manifested again in his life. And he gathers his arms round the apostles. What this must have meant to them is surely beyond our ability to grasp. And as he embraced them in his heart, he brought them to the Father. But then from one point of view, most remarkable of all, this is at the end of this prayer, the one prayer in the New Testament into which you can genuinely write your own name if you are a believer. You can make other prayers your own. You can pray other prayers for yourself. But this prayer is a prayer that was made for us. I'm not only praying for them, says the Lord Jesus in verse 20, but also for all those who will come to believe in me through their word. The beauty of this prayer, what touches us in this prayer, is that Jesus made this prayer for me. And in this prayer, if I can abbreviate the riches that it teaches us, in this prayer, he tells us two things. He tells us, first of all, what he thinks about us, and he tells us, secondly, what he wants for us. And what could possibly be more enriching for the Christian believer than this? To know what the Lord Jesus thinks about me, and to know what the Lord Jesus wants for me. So what is it that the Lord Jesus thinks about me? Well, you'll notice in these verses, he describes us in two different ways. The first is verse 20. He says, I'm praying for those who will believe in me through the apostles' word. Now, although the lights have been slightly dimmed, I think, none of you looks old enough to have heard the apostles preaching. But he's not speaking about the apostles preaching, is he? The apostles' word came to their contemporaries through their preaching. But the apostles' word, by God's grace, through his providence, comes to us through the apostles' word. And the apostles themselves would have had some inkling of what it was Jesus meant by that. Because earlier on in this upper room discourse, you remember how he had promised what they would be able to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. One of the things was that the Spirit would bring to their remembrance everything that Jesus had said and done. Another was that the Spirit would come and lead them into all the truth about Jesus. And of course, these are promises given to the apostles. They're not promises that are directly applicable to other believers. This is the ministry of the apostles Jesus is describing. And he also says, through the Spirit, they will learn what it is that is yet to come. And if you think about it, these three prayers of Jesus, these three indications of what Jesus is going to do, in a sense, they are the best possible summary that you could give of the pages of the New Testament scriptures, aren't they? The Gospels are everything that Jesus said, and he brought that to their memory. The epistles and parts of the Acts of the Apostles are ways in which the Spirit led the apostles into the fullness of the truth about Jesus, and various parts of the New Testament, including the book of Revelation, are indications of how Jesus fulfilled this promise to the apostles that through them, the Church of Jesus Christ would learn some of the things that are actually still to come. So what Jesus is praying here is that we will be those who have come to believe in the apostles' word. Because if I can put it this way, by his providential grace, the New Testament scriptures have come to us, and they have come alive to us. Our spiritual forefathers, I think, knew better what to do with this than we sometimes do, because we take our Bibles so much for granted, don't we? And we forget those who gave us the Bibles, forget those who translated the Bibles, forget those who gave their lives that we might have Bibles, forget those who preserved the Bible down through the centuries. It would be really something, wouldn't it, if it were possible to trace all of the connections down through history from the upper room to this room, of the ways in which each one of us and all of us who are Christian believers had begun to appropriate this prayer of Jesus, that we would be those who would come to believe in him through the apostles' word. It's a beautiful description. And it's a description that's been fulfilled. If you are a Christian believer, no matter by what ways you've been brought to Jesus Christ, ultimately, you have not been brought to Jesus Christ apart from the revelation of Jesus Christ that is given to us in the scriptures. And this prayer for you has come true. You are able to say, I am someone for whom Jesus prayed that I would come to believe through the apostles' word. It is the most extraordinary privilege. And yet, although it's the most extraordinary privilege, I'm not sure it's the most moving thing that Jesus says here in his description of us. If we're believers in communion with him, we've come to believe in him through the apostles' word. But look at what he also says. I'm praying for them as those who will come to believe. But he says, I'm also praying for them as those you have given to me. Now, that expression has been used already in the Gospel according to John, but very infrequently. And now at this section in John's Gospel, the disciples are in the upper room. Jesus has been teaching them. You can sense as you read that passage the atmosphere. You can sense the burden that Jesus has. You can sense the dis-ease that they have. He is speaking to them his last words, really, before his crucifixion. This is a moment of high emotion. And I suspect most of us, in such a moment of high emotion as we approach our death and might be surrounded by our own family, would want to have vocabulary and eloquence to say to them everything that was in our hearts about them. We may feel that all we will be able to say is, I love you, but we wish we could say that to them with all the power of our being, because they mean so much to us. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing here. And so there is an acceleration in John chapter 17 of this phraseology, those you have given to me. And it's a little indication to us that, if I can put it this way, this is Jesus' favorite way of thinking about you. This is Jesus' favorite way of describing you. You are someone who is precious to him because you have been given to him by his heavenly Father. And we can appreciate that even at a human level, can't we? You will have things in your house, I feel fairly sure, that seem to be of relatively little value in the eyes of others, but are beyond value in your eyes for one simple reason, because of the person who gave it to you. I am, underneath it all, a deep-seated romantic. And I have never forgotten, as a 19-year-old, receiving a Christmas present from a girl with whom I was deeply in love. I probably need to exegete that phrase, with whom I was deeply in love, by saying I was deeply in love with her, but I was less sure whether she was deeply in love with me. And at Christmas time, I received a parcel. There was something in the parcel that must have cost her a bit of money, but there was also in the parcel a book. Now, there has been a fair amount of increase in the value of things to me. But if I tell you that this little book, which interestingly happened to be on John chapters 13 to 17, that when she sent it to me, she could have bought 4 copies for the price, well, of a cup of coffee. I think she could have got 4 copies for $1. I will not lose that book to my dying day, because it was a signal to me into which I will not go by way of explanation so that you get home this evening. It was a signal to me, like Darcy in Pride and Prejudice, that there might be hope. And it's valueless, except she gave it to me. And I've little doubt in a congregation like this, hidden behind our relationships with one another, there may be not a few of us who feel, as Christians, that we are valueless in ourselves. But friend, here is our value. We are those whom the Heavenly Father has given to his beloved Son. That's why he came to earth. That's why he died for us. That's why he rose for us. That's why he is in heaven for us. And what is so beautiful about all this, I think, is that it's written by the Apostle John, who, I believe, in John's Gospel, of course, describes himself as the beloved disciple. You must have noticed that, the beloved disciple. And for years of my life, I think, I now believe mistakenly, I assumed what John was saying was, I am the disciple that Jesus loved more than the others. Now, if you think about it, it is inconceivable that the Apostle John would say that kind of thing. The Lord Jesus had rebuked John and his brother for assuming that there was anything superior about them. What I think John is saying, and this too appears progressively in John's Gospel, what I think he is saying is, I am a disciple who discovered that Jesus loved me. Of course, if you're a disciple, you're sure Jesus loved you. Are you really? Would you really live the way you're living if you were absolutely certain the Lord Jesus really loved you? And I have very little doubt that as John goes on and is embraced by Jesus, he's not saying this to demarcate himself from the other disciples, but because he has discovered what is true in this prayer of Jesus. He now understands that he's someone the Father had given to the Lord Jesus, and that's why the Lord Jesus saw him as so infinitely precious to him. And so here are two ways that in this prayer we learn how Jesus thinks about us. He has thought about us from the upper room down through the centuries. His Spirit has superintended the Scriptures and their message until they have knocked on the door of our minds and hearts and lives and brought us to the Lord Jesus. And what he wants his disciples to know about themselves is that we are precious to him because we are those whom his Father gave to him. But if that's how he thinks about us, what does he want for us? And we find this in the rest of the prayer, don't we? He's praying for us. And what is he praying for us? Well, he's praying for us something in the here and now, and he's also praying for us for something in the there and then. What he's praying for us in the here and now, you'll notice in these verses, is that we will be one. I'm praying that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I in them, verse 23, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. He's praying for our unity. Now, clearly, he's not thinking here about some institutional unity. The unity between the Father and the Son that he speaks about here, that ineffable mystery of their interrelationship, is by no means an institutional unity. He's thinking about the unity in the bond of love that the Father and the Son have together, and it runs through John's Gospel. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. One of the most astonishing statements in John's Gospel is when Jesus says that the Father loves me because I lay down my life. We think about the cross that projects us forward to the cross and Jesus crying out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" But you see, he understands that even in that very moment, we might say that his heavenly Father is looking upon him, and he knows that his heavenly Father is quietly singing, "My Jesus, I love thee. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." And he understands this remarkable love that the Father has for him, because they are united together in heart and mind and will and character and purpose. And that even this terrible event of the cross is an expression of the unity of the Father and the Son. You might say, in their darkest hour, they are united, bound together. And what the Lord Jesus is praying is that that will be true of us too. But that will be true of our churches. That's what he's thinking about. You know, there are many different pictures of the church in the New Testament. Church as the body of Christ, church as the temple of God, church as the bride of Christ. My own view is that these are only pictures. But there is one picture of the church of Jesus Christ that is not a picture but a reality. It is that the church is the family of God with one Father, in which we are brothers and sisters together. And that is the clear key to the very atmosphere that pervades our life together as churches. That here there is a glimpse into a family of grace. Here, people who have come from dysfunctional families can taste what real family is. We're old and young, wise and simple, rich and poor, mingle together, where there is mutual affection, where there is mutual esteem, where we count others more significant than ourselves, where we give, as the Apostle Paul says, special love and attention to the poorest and the neediest, and we meet Jesus' words, "Inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you have done it to me." And it's family. And that's why we love our church, isn't it? Because it's our family. One of my most vivid memories of the church I served in Glasgow is coming to a service that I wasn't conducting and sitting in the back row and watching a woman who was a lovely Christian woman who had struggled with a husband who had abused her and sometimes needed perhaps more than usual encouragement. And as she made her way down the aisle, I could see there was only one vacant seat left for her to occupy. It happened to be beside the only man in the congregation who was a knight of the realm. And I never forgot her sitting down beside him, this knight of the realm, turning to him, putting her arms round him, and placing a great smacker kiss on his cheek. Thankfully, his wife was on the other side, and I don't think she knew what was happening. But I couldn't help thinking, this is why I love the church. This is so different from the world. This is why the weary find rest. This is how it is that those who have been abused find healing, because we're family. And isn't it striking that when Jesus prays this about us, when he says, Father, this is what I want for them, do you see the reason? The reason's actually evangelistic, so that the world may believe that you sent me, so that at least, if not fully understanding how the power of the gospel works, people who come in will sense there is something different here, something supernatural here. So that sometimes your ministers will hear, as ministers do hear in living churches that are real manifestations of the family life of the Lord, that a stranger will come to a funeral service and say something like, I didn't realize it would be a worship service. I didn't realize there would be this atmosphere of grace and sweetness and not an atmosphere of gloom and despair. And this is what the Lord Jesus is praying for us. This is what he wants for us. Yep. You know, if you last long enough, every 10 years, somebody will come up with some bright idea about what the church needs to do. Yep. And what the church needs to do is to be the family of God, because this is what Jesus is praying for us. And is it not true this is our chief delight? We've come, think of it, every Lord's Day, we come to this family reunion. And as we do so, we mustn't ever forget that this is the answer to the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants, brothers and sisters, in the here and now. But Jesus goes on to pray for what he wants in the there and then. Notice it in verse 24. He prays that those the Father has given him in his love for him may be with him where he is to see his glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Of course, that's what he wants. If he wants us now, he wants us then. If he loves us now, he wants to love us then. He wants to keep us. And there are many reasons why he wants this. And this is really the most important thing about us, isn't it? That we're those his Father gave to him, and he wants us to be with him forever and forever and forever. And it's clear, this is almost the end of his prayer. This is the mountaintop of his prayer. This is wells of Jesus' emotion breaking out in his praying to his Father. Why should he want this? Let me give you seven reasons. I'm not going to expound them, I'm just going to give them to you. The first of them is that we've seen the depth of his humiliation. There's not a Christian in this room who has not observed and tasted and shared the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. It might just have been the way his name was used, or the way you were abused, or the way he was demeaned or rejected. And we have seen him humiliated in this world. And he wants us to see him in his glory. Second, he wants us to see who he really is. The disciples caught a glimpse of this. John wrote at the beginning of his gospel, there were moments when we beheld his glory, but there were only moments. But when we see him in his glory, we will gasp with wonder at who he really is. I think if there is a moment as we see him in his glory when we are permitted to speak, I think my first words will be, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I couldn't see you clearly because you are so infinitely glorious. Here's a third reason. He wants you and me to see how much his Father loves him. And in that glory, his Father is going to demonstrate to the cosmos how glorious his Son is, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Fourthly, he wants me to be there because only ultimately when I am there will it dawn on me how much I too am loved by the Father. You see what Jesus says? He says, Father, you have loved them the way you have loved me. And we taste that only in dribs and drabs, but now he says we will taste it in all its fullness. Reason number five, he wants you to know how much you mean to him. Reason number six, he wants you to know that it's all been worth it. You ever have any doubt about that in the difficulties and trials of life? There will be no doubt about that whatsoever when you are with him in the glory and see him face to face. You will know that it's all been worth it. And reason number seven, and perhaps the best reason of all, he wants you to be there with him because he wants you. He wants you to be there with him because he wants you. And he wants you because he loves you. And the amazing thing about the Gospels is this. John's Gospel records this prayer, but the other three Gospels don't. But there is a prayer the other three Gospels record that takes place almost immediately after this prayer that John doesn't record. And we need to put these two prayers together, don't we? How can we be sure that this prayer will be answered? It is because in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord Jesus paid the price that was necessary for it to be infallibly answered for us by drinking our cup of judgment in order that we might taste this cup of salvation. He prayed this 2,000 years ago. But you remember what the author of Hebrews says at the end of his letter? He says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That does not mean Jesus Christ is merely everlastingly the same. It's not a long way of just saying everlastingly. What it's saying is Jesus Christ today at the right hand of the Father is the same as he was in the upper room when he prayed this prayer. And that's why we can be sure that this prayer made for us, this prayer made for me, will be answered. And then the union and communion with the Lord Jesus that we experience here. will come to its final fruition. What a day that will be. Brothers and sisters who are here this morning, I think I should end this message the same way I ended the morning message. Is it not the most glorious thing in the world to be in Christ and to be a Christian? I hope you feel that. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this window that you have given us in your word into the sacred heart of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he opened that heart to you, full of holy emotion and holy desire. We thank you that he privileged the apostles that they could overhear that prayer. We thank you that your Spirit enabled the apostles to record that prayer. We thank you that this prayer has been guarded now for 2,000 years and preserved intact for us, that we might know this night here in Dallas, Texas, that Jesus prayed for us, and be assured that his prayer will be answered. Oh, Father, thank you for your love. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have made us your own. Holy Spirit, thank you for giving us this word and opening the eyes of our hearts to receive such a Savior. Fix the truth within us, we pray, and fill our hearts with fresh love and confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.